It's good to see everyone. Wasn't the rain wonderful this last week? Oh, what a godsend, just the perfect rain we needed. That's great. Well, open up, if you will, this morning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're moving on through our stories of the scriptures. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you another story that is not from scripture. The first year Kathy and I were married, we lived over in Parachute, Colorado on the West Slope doing an internship there. And towards the end of our time there, the in-laws came to visit, my in-laws, Kathy's folks. Now, this is the first time we'd seen them since the wedding when I took their daughter away, okay? And so what did I want to do? I want to make sure to show I'm doing a good job. I'm taking care of her. Things are great. And so the first night they're there, we decided to do something kind of special and fun. You take one of those little fondue pots, you put some oil in it, and you make up some batter, and you have a fun little just, you know, party night, and you talk over things, and you cook up whatever you want in that little fryer. It's a wonderful time just to have conversation and everything. Well, we were crunched for time, and so it came down to this. Her parents are coming to the door, and I'm in the kitchen, and I'm left with this task. Make the batter, okay? Now, let me preface this by saying, I'm no whiz in the kitchen, okay? I can do some things, and I knew the recipe. I made it before. And so I'm going really fast because literally they are coming down the street as I'm trying to make this batter, okay? I am working away. I make it. Everything's fine. We go to cooking, you know, and we're having a good time talking. Everything's going wonderful. And as I'm cooking mine, I'm looking, well, the batter just seems a little bit different, but it's fine. It's cooking, you know, it's cooking like it's supposed to. And then we eat, and about an hour later, my father-in-law goes, boy, my stomach's really starting to hurt me. And I start going, oh no, maybe there was something wrong with the batter. And so it, you know, kind of keeps going, and my stomach's fine and everything. My father-in-law still saying, oh man, my stomach just hurts. And as time goes by, I start looking over, you know, the recipe again, and the kitchen's connected to the living room, the house we were in. And I'm doing it kind of sneakily, you know, like just looking down when I can in the middle of a conversation to see what I messed up. And I couldn't figure it out. And I was like, well, maybe I didn't mess anything up. So then afterwards, I say to Kathy, I said, I think I may have done something wrong to make your dad's stomach hurt like this. She goes, well, what did you do? And I start going through everything, and I start pulling things off the shelf again, and I caught my mistake. I was supposed to put baking powder in it, and I grabbed the baking soda. Now, I knew the difference. I was in such a hurry, I just went at it. And so for my first meeting with my in-laws, officially after the wedding day, trying to impress, I made my father-in-law's stomach hurt. And I might be doing that to this day. I don't know. But I tell you that because what was important to that story is I missed an ingredient. Okay? I messed up an ingredient. I put something else in there, but I missed what really was important. And it kind of got me by, but it wasn't good in the long run when everything came down to it. What we're going to be talking about today is we're going to start the story of Abraham. And really what we've been seeing up to this point with these heroes of the Bible we've already seen. We look at individuals like Abel. Abel's in the Hall of Faith. Why is he in the Hall of Faith? Because it says that by faith he offered a better sacrifice. Enoch's in that list. Why is he in that list? It says that by faith he walked with God and he was no more. Same thing with Noah. What? By faith, even though no one knew what rain was, even though he spent about 100 years probably building that ark, he built it and said, this is what God has told me to do, and I choose God over the world. All those things were by faith. And as we look at Abraham's life, that's the focus we get to see time and time again. That's the ingredient. You go through the scripture and say, who does God use? People of faith. That's who he uses. People of faith. People who will take God at his word. And will follow through in obedience. That's who he uses. Now, before we get into our text of Genesis 12, let's review a little bit, shall we? Last week, we talked about that story of Babel, the Tower of Babel. Remember, all the people were supposed to disperse, fill the earth that way. They didn't disperse. They came together in rebellion, basically worshiping idols is the idea, to the point that they're saying, no, we're going to stay together, though God said, break apart. God comes down, confuses their languages, drives them away, and they're gone, okay? Now we're discussing times hundreds of years later, okay, a few hundred years later. We don't know the exact time period. We can just take kind of an approximate guess. But what we're going to see is God has changed everything. Like I said at the end of our message last week, God is changing everything. This is a big dividing point in Scripture. The first 11 chapters of Scripture, God's working with mankind as a whole. I've heard people say that. People say, well, why doesn't God just speak to all mankind? Then no one could deny his existence or all these kind of things like that. And to which I say, have you read the first 11 chapters of the Bible? God did that, and it didn't work. He did it in the garden. Man still turned. He did it afterwards. Man still turned away. It says that all the earth was corrupted because of man. So he sends the flood. He's going to start over again. Clean slate. What happens? Within a short period of time, all mankind as a whole is in rebellion against God once more. So God's changing it up. Okay? He's done it three times. He's going to mix it up. So God is now going to do something different. He's going to bring about one people that's going to go amongst the earth and be ambassadors for him. God says, they won't listen to me. Maybe they'll listen to each other. So that's what he's going to do. And he begins it by choosing a man named Abram, who will be called later on Abraham. Let's go ahead and pray before we read our text. Lord, I thank you so very much that we get together today with sunshine and the ground still being wet to worship you, in song, to worship you in giving, to worship you in the study of your word. And Lord, I pray you'd be glorified in all things this morning. And Lord, I pray as well that you would just be working in us as always. Lord, I pray once more that you would change us from the inside out. That Lord, you'd be building us up where we need to be built up. That you tear us down where we need to be torn down. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to work and grow in us. I know that's your desire. Lord, guide us as we look into your word this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, that we, Lord, might just allow you to be our teacher during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Abram's introduced at the end of chapter 11. Well, actually, let's read there. I said 12, but let's start there. It says, verse 31, Terah took Abram, Terah is Abram's father, his son, and Lot, his son, the son of Haran, that would be basically his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, Abram's wife, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So what happens is they're coming west, all right? They're north of what we call modern-day Israel, okay? Most likely in the southern reaches of Turkey or Syria, northern Syria. They're there. And that's as far as they get. Now, God's specifically going to call Abraham to go down into this land. Now, look how this starts off, because all we have right here is Abram was such and such a son. He was married to this woman. That's basically all we got about him. Now, we enter chapter 12, and all of a sudden we're like, wow, God's really going to do something special with this guy. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we just kind of get plopped in here to Abraham's story, and all of a sudden God's saying to this man, hey, I'm going to use you in a great way to make a great nation. Now, up to this point, we haven't really had anything like this yet in Scripture. This is something completely new. But notice what's said right off the bat, okay? Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land I will show you. That's the first thing. God says to Abram, leave all your family, leave all your friends, just go. Now, me, as I said before, I've said many times from the pulpit, I'm a guy who likes details. Just even last night, my wife and I were talking. She's like, I'm thinking about doing something. Do you want to be involved? Do you want to, you know, just let me do this? And I said, yeah, I'd like to be involved a little bit. And she goes, what do you mean by that? Because you like to know everything. And so we had to have a conversation about what I meant by that. I like the details. And if God came to me and said, hey, I want you to leave your family, which back in that day, the custom was you stayed near your family. He said, I want you to leave your family. I want you to go away. My first question would be, where? Where, God? Where do you want me to go? All God says to him is, to a land I will show you. Now, the little person inside of me starts getting a little twitchy at that point. Starts saying, what? You want me to go against custom? You want me to leave everything I've ever known, that which I'm relying on to even for survival? And you want me to leave all that and just go somewhere that you're not telling me where it is, God? I mean, with Jonah, he told him where it was at, right? With so many other prophets, told him where they're going. Abraham, you just go. Why is God doing this? Because God knows something about Abram. He's a man of faith. And God, throughout Abram's life, is going to be demonstrating to us that great faith that he had. Was he a perfect man? No, we're going to see that in just a minute. But he was a man of faith. God says to him, go, and I'll show you where it is. And we're going to see that he goes. Look at the second part of this. This is the beginning, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. God saying, go, for the purpose what? That Abram will be a blessing. To who? To all the world. Not just those around him, but to all the world. And there's three specific things he says he's going to do, how he's going to do that. He's going to make him a great nation. From Abram's going to come the nation of Israel. I will bless you. That definitely happened. And I will make your name great. The name of Abraham is one of the most revered names in all of the world. The Muslim faith, the Jewish faith, and the Christian faith all recognize Abraham as a great father of their faith and as a man to be admired and looked to. His name is definitely very great in this world today. Now look at this next part. This is, okay, God says, I'm going to make you a blessing. And this is what God's going to do in return for his obedience. I will bless those who bless you. In other words, those who are kind, those who do good to you, they're going to be rewarded. And I will curse those who curse you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Now, I can be a very fickle person. And when I hear that part, God says, I'm going to curse those who curse you, names start coming to my mind. I hope I'm not the only one who does that. Names start coming to my mind, okay, or a specific group of people, whatever it may be, and just be like, ooh, I kind of like the sound of that. Yeah, that sounds pretty good to me. I'll buy into that offer. Abraham's not that kind of man. How so? Abraham's not that kind of man because we're going to see that Abraham is completely, fully, and devoted to God and whatever God wants from him. Very few times in Abraham's life does he enter into things his way. And when he does, there's grave consequences of it. What we see from the very beginning of Abram's life is this. His faith is something that we should be pursuing, something that we should be looking after. When he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Abram's thinking, God's going to be working in my life. And the last bit, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's really interesting, we can read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, it says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You ever wonder why we sing that song, Father Abraham? The kids always sing it. And we have that phrase in there, I am one of them, one of those sons, and so are you. It's like, well, how's that true? I'm not Jewish. You know, how's that true of me? Well, by faith, anyone who has faith in the Lord, basically saying you're like a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He's like the great father of all of those things. Verse 8 in that passage says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, all the world, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That phrase, a believer, it's a phrase we often use to describe Christians who believe the Bible, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a term we've taken to describe ourselves within the church and in the world. If we were to follow chronologically through Scripture, the first person in the Bible to be called a believer is Abraham. Now, people before that believed, but with Abraham, something special is beginning. The first one to possess this title, and everyone that comes after follows in his footsteps. That says to me, I got to look back. I got to examine this man's life to see what exactly he's, you know, what he did, what he was like. So God gives him this decree, you know, go forth and do this. You'll be a blessing, and I will bless you in return. Look at verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 70 years old when he departed from Haran. He's 70 years old. By the time we're 70 years old, usually we're hoping to settle down a little bit, right? No, he starts up and starts a whole new life at that point. If you were living longer back in that day, you could say he's probably middle-aged at this point. Nonetheless, he's starting completely over. God says, go, I'll show you where it is. And Abraham just goes. He just goes. Now, I know I've asked this question before, but I'm just going to ask it again because I ask myself this. If God said to you in a way you could very clearly understand, go, or maybe do this thing, would you do it? Now, me, right away in my mind, I want to say, yeah, of course I would do it. Then think about it a little bit. Would you really? What would you say has to be done first? When Jesus was walking around on this earth, a man comes to him and says, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me go take care of my family first. And Jesus says, no, you come right now. If God's saying to you right now, do something, go here, would you do it? Abram does. That's why he's called the first believer. That's why he is what's going to be called later on the friend of God. He just goes. Now let's go ahead and keep reading. Let's jump down to verse 7, shall we? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. He's in the land of Canaan now. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel, the west of Ai, on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. That's the southern part of Israel. So he comes from the north, basically works his way down all the way to the south of Israel. Now we're going to see something happens. God says, go to this land. He goes to this land, and for a short time, he prospers. He's doing well, but then something changes. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Now, let's just stop here. Again, let's just try to apply this to ourselves. God says to you, leave everything behind. Go. I'm going to show you where to go. And you go, okay, God, I'm going. And you go. God says, I'm going to bless you. You get there, and a short time later, famine enters that land God sent you to. That's where I start going, God, I'm confused here. I'm missing something. I don't get this. Okay? I don't get this. Now, what we're going to see is Abram responds to this trial in a negative way. He doesn't do well with this test of faith. He's not a perfect man, just like all of us are. Why is this story thrown here at the very beginning? For me, anyway, as I read through it, it's this. Wow, this great man of faith, he struggled and he messed up. And I go, thank you, God, for letting me know that, because I do that all the time. I can't go a day by, it seems, without failing. Now, look what it says. So Abram went down to Egypt. So he leaves the land God told him to go to and sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So the famine comes. They decide now it's time to go down to Egypt. So it says in the next verse, it came about when he had come near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, later going to be called Sarah, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. That's a great way to start any conversation with your wife, by the way. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Apparently, Sarai's drop dead gorgeous for her husband, apparently. That's what they believe, okay? Back in that culture, a person of prestige, of wealth or whatever, that was known to happen. They saw a woman they liked, belonged to a person, they'd go kill the husband, then they'd take her for herself. That was a common thing. So Abram, knowing this, he's going to come up with a plan to how he's going to avoid this taking place, okay? What it says next there. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So he shows up, they're getting there to the edge of Egypt. He goes, hey, tell everyone that I'm your brother, okay? You're my sister. That's how it is. Now, what's interesting about this, if we jump to chapter 20 and verse 12, we read that actually Sarai is his half-sister, okay? And that's where you start going, ooh, this is getting too much like the South here. This is getting weird. You got to remember, back in those early years, okay, back in this time period, apparently there wasn't a lot of bad side effects from inbreeding. When the law came around, okay, the law that was given at Sinai, there was a specific law against this sort of thing happening. But back beforehand, it happened quite often. There seemed to be no negative side effects. Matter of fact, people lived longer than we do, okay? Back then when they were still doing this. Nonetheless, so he shows up down there, and what's Abram doing? He's not telling a complete lie. He's just giving specific information. Say, she's my sister. Well, I ain't lying. But you're withholding information, Abram, which is basically the same thing. You're being dishonest. You're being very dishonest. What's interesting, we're going to read later on in Abram's life, it says that this was his custom when they went to a new land. Okay, this is something they did quite often. Very, very interesting. Let's keep reading, though. So his plan is, we're going to get taken care of. And by the way, let me point out before we read, I guess, that the whole point of him saying he's the brother is because he'd be like the closest of kin. If someone did want to marry her, guess what they'd have to do? Go through the brother to pay a dowry. So Abram could then intervene and say, no, it's not going to happen. Sounds like a good plan. Sounds like a good scheme. Abram could be a politician. It would work out, right? He doesn't expect one thing, though. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, verse 14. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. One problem. He can negotiate with a regular person about Sarah, or Sarai, his wife, but he can't negotiate with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, comes out and says, I'm taking her, and there's nothing he can do. What we're going to see is Pharaoh does pay him very well, though. But this is completely the worst thing that he wanted to happen, okay? He had a plan to try to avoid this sort of thing. Verse 6, therefore he treated Abram well, be Pharaoh, for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you ask? Why did you say she is my sister so that I would take her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So it's so severe after apparently these plagues come upon Pharaoh's household. And the Egyptian people, like a lot of ancient cultures, were very superstitious. If they would even get like a piece of wardrobe and something would happen to them that day, the first time they wore it and it was bad, they might get rid of the clothing, okay? So you take this new wife into your harem, these bad things start happening, you go, that's a bad woman. She may be pretty to look at, but she's bringing nothing but bad luck on this house. So going to get her kicked out. They find out somehow, most likely God revealing it somehow, that he is actually the wife, not the brother of Sarai, and she is released. They are released to the point of this. It says that they are escorted out of the country. ICE shows up and says, you're being deported. That's what happens, okay? That's exactly what's happening here. You're not welcome in Egypt anymore, okay? Go. But what does he leave with? Abram leaves with everything Pharaoh gave him. Pharaoh never takes it back. Abraham already has this growing large house. We're going to read here just a little bit that he has over 300 men that were born into his household, basically servants and slaves, who were trained specifically to fight battles for Abram. He's got a lot on his side. And now he has even more. What do we see here? Abram fails to do what's right. He's dishonest in this case. But God's going to protect the promises that he made to Abram. He gives Abram a way out that only God could provide. And what's the final thing that takes place? Abram's actually blessed through it. How many times have you made a bad decision in your life? A decision you might look back and you regret making. But then you can look in the long run and say, wow, that really worked out. I didn't deserve that to work out so well. I think that's what Abram's doing as he leaves Egypt. He's going, well, I didn't deserve any of this, but God, you really worked this out. It was a test of faith. Abram didn't do so well. But what does God do at the end? He strengthens his faith on his own. God strengthens his faith through showing this great demonstration. Absolutely wonderful thing to be able to look at here in this case. So what happens? He goes back with his wife. They go back to the land of Canaan. Now they are home. Now what happens next? We're just going to go through this quickly because I wanted to cover several stories this morning. What happens in the next chapter is we read this, chapter 13, that Lot is living with his wife, who we're going to call Pepper, living there in the land of Canaan with him, and they have great flocks, okay? They have so many sheep everywhere all over the land, so many sheep that they are filling up that entire land, okay? And their shepherds start fighting with each other. This is our watering hole. This is our pasture. No, this is ours. And they're going back and forth with each other. Abram is going to do something very amazing here. He rises up and he says to his nephew, you pick which land you want. Now, according to tradition, and according to the heritage, how it worked back in that society, everything should have belonged to Abraham. That was what tradition would have said. He's the elder. What else do we have there, though? God said to Abram, I'm giving this land to you. So even God is saying, this land is yours. You know what Abram could have done? He could have played the God card. God said, it's mine. Get out of here, kid. Beat it. You know, go live across the river. Go live somewhere else. Abram doesn't do this. He didn't take advantage of those things he could have done. What's he do instead? He says, Lot, you pick whatever land you want, and I'll go to the other place. He's given Lot first choice. What an amazing thing. So contrary to the world's ways. But he trusts God. Lot does what any of us would have done. He looks around and he sees the fertile Jordan Valley. It says at that time period, it was like the garden of God. He looks there and he goes, there's lots of water. It's green. It's perfect. He says, I'll take that. And Abram says, you go ahead. I'll stay here. So they split up. Okay. Lot choosing what he thinks is best for him. And from what it looked like, it definitely is the best choice. Sad thing, though, chapter 14, we start to find out it wasn't such a good choice. Why wasn't it a good choice? Well, first of all, in verse 13, after he chose it, it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So the neighbors he's moving in with, not good people. More on them next time we go through this. What happens though? The next chapter, chapter 14, again, we're going through this quickly. What happens is Abram hears a message. There's been a war fought down in the salt, by the Salt Sea, okay, by that valley, Jordan Valley. What happened is this one king from the southern region got three other kings on his side, and they come through and they start invading and just sacking cities and taking everything. They come up to that fertile Jordan Valley, and what happens? Five kings, the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, and other cities, join together. So now you got this huge battle that's going to take place. Five kings versus four kings. Who's going to control the region? Well, it says that there was tar pits in the place they were fighting. And what happened to the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, and these other cities is they got trapped in these tar pits somehow, and they got captured. So their cities were looted, everything was taken, and Lot is taken with them. Abram hears this. And Abram does something that is completely contrary to the Abraham we always think of. Whenever I think of Abraham, I think of this old man who God gave a child in his old age, right? Abram wasn't some sissy. It seemed like he was a sissy in that one chapter when he's hiding from Pharaoh, but he's no sissy. What he actually does is he goes out with his army, those trained men, to go and fight against these kings. So he takes his army, they gather to go, they go and fight them, and it says that he divided his forces at night, okay, against these kings. And they ambush him at night, these 300-plus men with Abram leading them, okay, he's leading, he's a part of the battle. He goes out and he defeats them. Five kings couldn't beat these four kings. But Abram somehow does it with 300-some men. Now we look at this, and it should be very clear to us, God's intervening here. God's intervening here. What did God say? I would bless those who bless you, and I would curse those who curse you. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. So they come back with everything, it says. They come back with everything, including Lot. And what's really interesting, jump, if you will, chapter 14, and let's look now at verse 18, okay? What it says, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, being Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So what happens is Melchizedek comes out of Salem. We believe this is Jerusalem, okay? Salem, Jerusalem, okay? Same thing there. And actually where they come down to meet, if we keep reading, it's described as the King's Valley. That is just down where the Kidron Brook runs through. You got Jerusalem, you got this little valley where the brook runs through, the King's Valley. What's up on the other hill next to it to make it a valley? The Mount of Olives, okay? Where the Garden of Gethsemane is going to be at in Jesus' time, all right? They meet there. And what's interesting is this is a place where basically almost all the people who live there are idol worshipers. But in the city, Salem, later be Jerusalem, there's a priest to the one true God. And he comes out and blesses Abram, knowing him to be a servant of the Lord. And what Abram does is in return, he gives him a tenth of everything he has, not just of the spoil, but of everything he has. This is the first reference we have to a tithe in Scripture. The tithe was never a command given directly to the church or even directly, you know, saying every person has to give 10% every week or whatever it may be. But we have the principle of it all the way back to this passage in Genesis chapter 14. God does this miraculous work, allows Abram to survive. He gets back home to his wife. And now chapter 15, things get really, really interesting. After these things, the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, I read that and I go, why would Abram be afraid? I think he's probably afraid because in the last chapter, he just ambushed and took out four kings. And he's probably thinking as he's sitting there in his tents, okay, he doesn't even have a city, in his tent, and he's probably thinking like I'd be thinking, what if they decide they want to come and get me? They didn't kill all of them. Most of them ran away. What if they find out where I'm at? What if they come and get me? God says to him right after that, don't be afraid. Don't fear. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now look at verse 2. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." God said, "You're going to make a great nation out of me, but I don't have any kids, God, and I'm getting up there in age." And Abram said, "Since you have not given me an offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look up to toward the stars of heaven and count the stars. If you are able, count them." And he said to him, so your descendants shall be. So God takes Abram outside. And I think this is just a beautiful picture. God takes him outside in the middle of the night. He may have been laying there in the middle of the night worrying about what's going to happen. God says, go outside. Look up. Quiet night, looking up, see all those stars up there. And God says, your descendants are going to be more than them. Your descendants are going to be more than them. What a wonderful promise. God said earlier in the chapter before that if he could count the grains of dust on the earth, that's how many his descendants would be. You could number them. And that's definitely the case, not just from the line of Israel, but also from the other lines that would come from Abraham. We're going to see that the Arab people actually come from Abraham as well, and they're still fighting to this day. It's really an ancient family quarrel is what that is. What else? Spiritual descendants of Abraham are counted amongst this as well. God says, don't worry, it's going to be taken care of. Now look at the next verse. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the most important verse of all of Abraham's life. Abraham is a man of faith, a man who will mess up multiple times, doing things where you and I would just be like, that's despicable. I would never do that. But he was a man of faith. And what did God do with that? He said, you're righteous before me. You're justified. I don't hold your sin against you, Abram. Anyone who says in the Old Testament time period, you were saved by keeping the law and by doing good works, forgive me, is wrong. Even in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, God asks one thing of human beings, and that is faith. Believe in me. Believe in me. And that's how we're justified, not by doing good works, not by being baptized or any other thing. Those things are good and we should do them, but that's not what saves us. Now look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. Now look at this next bit, okay? It says, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So these animals are brought and they're cut in two, most likely down the middle. And what happens? They're laid out. Sorry for the gruesome scene on the screen. But I mean, picture this. Abram says, God, how do I know these things are going to happen? God says, sacrifice animals, cut them in two. Okay. So he does it. You got this gruesome scene. What do you see there? Blood. Okay. blood would solidify a covenant God was going to make. Just like, when did God make the covenant with the rainbow in the time of Noah? When Noah had made what? Sacrifice. Okay? Same thing's happening here. They're cut in two. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read through the rest of it. But what ends up happening is basically this. The day goes by, and Abram's keeping all the buzzards off of these carcasses, waiting on God. Now, wouldn't that be awkward? God says to you most likely that night, hey, cut these animals in two, and then you're waiting all day, and God doesn't show up. Nothing happens. Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't that be awkward? But haven't you had times in your life like that? I know I have, where I've said, you know, God, I'm doing this thing for you, or I know you've led me here, and nothing seems to be happening. I'm confused. What's going on? Am I doing something wrong? Abram was doing everything right, but God was having him wait, just as he's having him wait for a son. What ends up happening in the rest of this chapter is God does show up that evening. And what Abram sees is he sees a smoking furnace or a smoking oven and a torch passing through the middle of these animals that have been cut in two. And God says to him, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and I'm going to give you a son. Okay? God's going to make that very, very clear. Through you, through your body, these descendants are going to come. Now, what's the purpose of God doing this, communicating this message in this weird, gruesome way? Because it was establishing a covenant to Abraham that he would know would not and could not be broken. In other words, God is saying, of my own free will, I am making a promise that has nothing to do with what you're going to do, Abram, but I'm going to see it through. I'm going to see it accomplished. We have a similar promise from God today where God says, I will forgive your sins. I will cast them as far as the east is from the west so that they are no more. I will no longer remember them. And you will be with me in heaven wherever I am for all of eternity. God has made that promise. And what did he do? He solidified that covenant through blood. The blood of the cross. You might look at this and say, well, those animals cut in half, that's a gruesome thing. The cross was worse. The cross was worse. As we come upon this Easter season, we're going to be reading through it, I know, on Sundays at the Good Friday service, and hopefully on our own as well. And we're going to be reminded of how gruesome this was. And what was it? It was God absolutely saying, I'm affirming this promise, this covenant. It cannot be broken. And once again, just like with Abram, no matter what you do, no matter who you are, this is on me, God says. This is on me. In other words, I'm making this bargain. I'm going to see it through. What was the tradition back in those times when you'd make a covenant like this? Both parties would meet in the middle. Abram never went into it. God passed all the way through to meet Abram where he was at. Same thing with God meeting us today. God does not wait for us to get up, get some things made right, and then come forward. No, God comes all the way. He says, I'm meeting you where you're at. Just accept my gift. And how do you accept that gift? The same way Abram did. By faith. By trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins. Trusting that he is exactly who he says he is and did exactly what he did. That's what it comes down to. With Abram, we see that he is truly a man of faith. He left his home. He left his family. He went into battle facing overwhelming odds, believing it was the right thing to do. God saw him through it. And what we're going to see in the coming chapters about Abram is Abram goes through a lot more than this. But what do we see constantly? God's faithful. And as we come to the communion table this morning for the Lord's Supper, we remember this. God is indeed faithful. He has provided the gift of his Son. And that's all we need is Christ. That's all we need is Christ. Let's keep that in mind as we do this now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. Thank you, Lord, that we can take it to the bank. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us now as we come to this communion table, that we would truly remember, we truly be thankful, and that, Lord, we would be driven by faith to be obedient to the call you give us, whether it's to go, whether it's to stay, whether it's to wait, whether it's to say, whether it's to do, whatever it may be. Lord, help us to be people of faith. Help us to learn from these things. Help us to remember now well. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could have the men please come forward.